I want to return this evening to our series on the Epistle to the Ephesians. In introducing this book, I gave a very simple outline. You know I'm a very simple preacher, but it's not original. It has been used by many different individuals, and I thought, well, since so many other people have used this outline, I may as well use it as well. The book divides very, very simply into two sections, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6. The first part of the book is doctrinal, mostly. Not that there's no doctrine in the second part. The second part is mostly duty. Not that there's no duty at all in the first part, but chiefly, if you're going to summarize the book, you would say that chapters 1 through 3 are doctrinal. Chapters 4 through 6 are to do with duty. What we believe should impact how we behave. But in giving an outline, we said that the book really divides into three sections. The first, which speaks about our wealth in Christ. The second, that refers to our walk in Christ. And finally, that part that speaks of our warfare in Christ. And you'll know those verses quite well, no doubt, at the end of the book, where it speaks of the armor of the Christian. So there's our wealth, our walk, and our warfare in Christ. Each of those are well worth studying. Now, whenever we talked about the believer's wealth in Christ, we mentioned one particular verse. In fact, we mentioned a lot of different verses that speak of the grace of God, but one in particular which talks about the riches of His grace. That's chapter 1, verse 7. Speaking of Christ, it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." When you're thinking about the riches of the Lord's grace, obviously that brings to your mind the subject of wealth. That's what wealth is. Riches. But we're not talking here, obviously, about physical or material riches. We're speaking about spiritual wealth. And when you read the book of Ephesians, you'll discover that there's an awful lot of things that are said about the grace of God, the illimitable resources that the Lord has provided for His people. By the way, we talked about various words, phrases that are used in the epistle. And one of those that we could point out is the phrase "according to." According to is one of the key expressions of the book of Ephesians. The setting forth of our resources or our riches, our wealth in Christ. There are 16 times that the Greek word is used, but with slight variations. And this expression, "according to," speaks of a comparison and a contrast. As one man put it, an established cause results in consequence. And you can identify these according to's very easily. You have chapter 1, verse 5, "according to the good pleasure of His will." Verse 7, "according to the riches of His grace." Verse 9, "according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself." Verse 11, "according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will." Verse 19, "according to the working of the strength of His might." And then we have to jump over to chapter 3. And we find there in verse 7, "according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power." Then chapter 3, verse 11, "according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus." Then in verse 16 of chapter 3, "according to the riches of His glory." Verse 20, "according to the power that worketh in us." And then finally, in chapter 4, verse 7, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. All of these things, all of these according tos, are speaking of our wealth in Christ. We give an illustration of that lady who lived in America so long ago called Hetty Green. She was a miser. She was someone who was very, very wealthy, but could not enjoy or would not enjoy the wealth that she had. We don't want to be like that as Christians, because the mighty resources of God are at the disposal of us all right now. There was a friend and colleague of John Wesley called John Fletcher. Wesley said of him that Fletcher was the greatest saint on earth. But on one occasion, Fletcher had a wonderful visitation from the Lord, a spiritual experience that really lifted up his spirit. And he was so overwhelmed in the holy presence of God that he said this. He said, "Lord, stay thy hand, or the vessel will break." And Fletcher wrote later in his journal that he felt at that time when he prayed, he had made a mistake, and that he ought to have prayed, "Lord, enlarge the vessel. Make the vessel larger." In other words, let me experience more of your mercy and your grace. And that should be the prayer of every believer, that the Lord would cause us to enter into the wealth that we have in Christ. Now, the epistle to the Ephesians is an epistle of grace. We mentioned chapter 1, verse 7, where it talks about the riches of His grace. Grace is a wonderful theme. You may have noted, chose that theme for our hymns tonight. Every one of the hymns that we just sang mentions the grace of God. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, we opened with. The gospel of thy grace my stubborn heart has won. Grace is a blessed thing. That word grace has been defined in various ways. Some Christians have referred to grace as being something that's different from mercy. It's distinct from mercy in that mercy is not getting from God what we do deserve, whereas grace is receiving from God what we do not deserve. It has also been defined as the free, unmerited, undeserved favor of God to sinners. Someone taking the letters of the word grace said that grace is actually God's riches at Christ's expense. All of those definitions are good. And as we study the book of Ephesians, we find that it's not just in the first part of the book, but throughout the book, that it is an epistle of grace. Do you know that the word grace itself is employed in the book of Ephesians at least 12 times? And one of the key verses, one of the key texts in this book, in fact, many believe it to be the key verse in the entire book, is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And you'll know it perhaps off by heart. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." By grace are you saved. And of course that's been put into verse 5 in parenthesis as well. By grace ye are saved. If you look at that second chapter in particular, it provides you with a very clear view of the grace of God in the life of every true Christian. If you're a child of God tonight, you ought to be rejoicing all the time over what free and sovereign grace has done in your life. Paul was able to say, By the grace of God, I am what I am. And every child of God can do the same. And as we look at this second chapter, and that's what we propose to do tonight, just to hone in on this thought of the grace of God, we discover there in those verses how it is that we gain a proper view of God's grace. And as believers look afresh at what grace has done for them, what it has done in them, and even thinking about what it will yet do, because it does speak in chapter 2 and in verse 7 of the ages to come, in which God might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So we're going to be experiencing the grace of God eternally, not just in this life. But as we do think about that, I trust that the Lord will once again make us thankful for His grace. Let's think about this. You can only have a proper view of grace by remembering where it discovered you. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember. Remember. That's what we do at the Lord's Supper. The Lord has told us in His Word, in those great words of institution, and also in the original words that were given by Christ when He instituted the supper, this do in remembrance of me. It's good to remember. It's good for every Christian to remember from whence they came. It's good to recall. It's good to think back upon where we used to be. Now, I know for some people that might be somewhat of a painful experience. Sometimes it's hard for us to think back to some of the things that we used to do, some of the places that we used to be, some of the activities that we used to be involved in. Some people would say, well, I would rather not think about that. Well, the reason that you should think about it is not that you might wallow in those memories, not that you might reopen fresh wounds of sin and wickedness, but as the Bible talks about it, it's good to look to the hole of the pit from whence you were digged and to the rock from which you were hewn. It's good for us in this sense that we recall the position that we once occupied. And that's what Paul points these Ephesians to in the first three verses of chapter 2. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he says this, wherein, in those trespasses and sins, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The same thing that you see in other people that are not saved are the things that used to be true of you. Verse 3, among whom, these are the children of disobedience, these are the unsaved, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We've sung that hymn many times. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I once was lost. What was John Newton doing when he wrote that hymn? He was thinking back to that place that he was in where God's grace found him. Where did grace find you? Well, in common with all other Christians, you can say, grace found me in a place of death. Verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5 repeats that. Even when we were dead in sins. It doesn't, you will note, say that we were injured. It doesn't say that we were comatose. It doesn't say that we were in a deep sleep. It says we were dead. That's what the Bible describes our condition as prior to regeneration. Dead. In Adam all die. And it's not just talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death as well. The grace of God found us in a tomb, in a sepulchre of our sin. It was for us as it was literally for Lazarus. You read John chapter 11 and you find there a man who has been dead for 4 days. The sisters of Lazarus were afraid that the Lord would raise Lazarus in his present condition because they said, by this time he stinketh. The process of decomposition has already set in. He was dead, all right. He was completely dead. He was lifeless. And there he was, and the Bible describes it, if you study John 11 very carefully, the Bible describes it as Lazarus was dead. Jesus said it plainly. Lazarus is dead. He had been dead for 4 days. And then when he was raised, the Holy Spirit tells us he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot. He came forth from the dead. That's what happens when people are saved. They're brought from the dead. So here's where we were. And the grace of God would cause us to remember that. The grace of God discovered you and discovered me in a place of death. It also discovered us in a place of disobedience. Ephesians 2 verse 2 mentions that. That in time past, we walked according to the course of this world. We were just like every other sinner. We were following the dictates of our own heart. But not only that, we were energized by the prince of the power of the air. Now notice these words. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's a description of Satan, the spirit that now worketh. And the word therefore worketh is a Greek word which actually signifies energizes the children of disobedience. There is something that motivates the unsaved. There's a spirit that energizes them. There's a spirit that works in them. And it's the spirit of the evil one. No wonder people have the attitudes that they do toward the gospel. No wonder that they have the spirit that they have toward the things of God. The hatred that they manifest. Because they're energized by a spirit of rebellion against God and against His law. And that's not just true of some who are sinners. It's true of all sinners. And it was true of you before you were converted. Romans chapter 8 verse 7 puts it like this. The carnal mind, and in the margin you'll see it is the minding of the flesh. It's referring to people as they are by nature. The carnal mind, or the natural mind you could say, is enmity against God. That means that we are enemies of God. For it, the carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The children of disobedience. Now tonight, if you're a child of God, you find it the joy of your heart to obey God's word. You love to keep His commandments. You want to please Him. But the fact of the matter is, there was a time when you were rebellious and disobedient to God, just like all other sinners. Titus chapter 3 verse 3 refers to it in this way. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is the position of the natural man. He will not have Christ to rule and to reign over him. The natural man is a rebel, just like the devil himself is a rebel against God, disobedient to God. This is our position. This is the place where the grace of God discovered you. That's good to remember that. But not only were you in a place of death and disobedience, but also in a place of degeneracy. The third verse here of Ephesians chapter 2 says, concerning the children of disobedience, that's a description of all sinners, among whom also we all had our conversation, or our manner of life, or our behavior, or even our demeanor, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Evolution says that things are getting better. Things are changing for the better by evolutionary processes. The reality is man is getting worse. Everything's going downward. We speak of the process of entropy, that everything is getting worse. Things decay. It's true spiritually as well. People are following after the lusts and the desires of their hearts that are inherently sinful. The behavior, the conduct, is sinful, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You hear people say from time to time, oh, you know, people are basically good. Have you heard that before? I have. People are basically good. There's an inherent goodness in people, the milk of human kindness. The Bible says that we are degenerates. In the sight of God, we cannot do anything that is pleasing to Him. Way back there in Genesis chapter 6, there's a reference to how people were prior to the flood. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now think about that. What a description of human depravity that is, degeneracy. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the margin puts it like this. Every imagination, or the whole imagination. The Hebrew word signifying not only the imagination, but also the purposes and the desires. So, we're inherently evil. You say, well, that was prior to the flood. Then there were eight righteous people who were saved. So that all changed, didn't it? Well, if you go to chapter 8 and verse 21, after they come out of the ark, it says, the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. It was still true. And it wasn't long before Noah and his sons proved that it was true because of what happened in his drunkenness and the wickedness that took place. Yes, the imagination of the heart, evil continually. This was our position. This was our place before we were converted. A place not only of degeneracy furthermore, but of depravity. It talks here about our nature. We were by nature, chapter 2, verse 3. The children of wrath, even as others. Before you start thinking that you're better than other people, think about this. The only thing that makes you or me differ from any other sinner is the grace of God. Before you were saved, if you're a child of God tonight, you were just like everybody else. Now, your sin may not have taken that overt form. You may not have run to the same excess of riot as they did. Some people really, in their lives, there's an outpouring of wickedness. There's just unbridled sin and wickedness to be seen. You say, well, I was never like that. But the reality is that the seed plot of every sin was in your soul, just as it is in mine. So before we get high and mighty and think, well, I would do this, but I would never think of doing that. Don't you believe that? If God took His hand of mercy off of you, you would do just the very worst things that other people do. I'm telling you. because we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So the only thing that makes us to differ is God's grace. We're just as depraved in heart as the worst of men. That's why you should always think when you see someone who is a real profligate, there go I, but for the grace of God. See, sin is a natural thing. It's in our nature to do wrong and to go in the wrong direction. Our children teach us that. Oh, I know butter wouldn't melt in their mouths and we think they're little angels. They're fallen angels. They are. They're little sinners. The Bible tells us in so many different places about this truth. The book of Psalms mentions in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." It's not talking about how he was conceived. It's not talking about the relationship in which he was conceived. That's not what it's talking about when it says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." It's talking about his standing. It's talking about his position before God. He was a sinner from conception. That tells me that life begins at conception. How could you be a sinner from conception if you're not a person? Yes, life does begin at conception. That's not above my pay grade. That's what the Bible says. In sin did my mother conceive me. That's from the earliest possible time. Not only that, but Psalm 58 verse 3 goes on to say, "The wicked are estranged from the womb, and they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Right away. Right away, our children naturally go in the wrong direction. I've never seen a child yet who needed to be taught how to disobey. I've never met a child yet who had to be taught how to say no. It's usually the first word out of their mouth. Children don't need to be taught how to do wrong, although we can help it along by a bad example. But it's natural. It's natural to go astray. This was your position, brother. This was your position, sister, before the grace of God visited you in salvation. And this, we can also say, is true of each and every sinner. Before they're ever saved, before the grace of God came and discovered them, they were in a place of distance. That is to say, distance from God. Look at verses 12 and 13 and 19 of Ephesians 2. "That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ." See this description that's given here? Without Christ, aliens, strangers, no hope, without God, afar off. And then verse 19. "Now you're no more strangers and foreigners." That's where we were. This was our place. Strangers, foreigners, at a position of distance from God. Far from God. Once far from God and dead with sin, as the hymn puts it. We had no life without him in this world. And that's where the unsaved are tonight. They're living without God. Some of them may think, "Well, I'm not living without God. I go to church and I pray." But if you're not converted, you're without God. Far off from him. Separated from him. Isaiah 59 verse 2, "Your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God." This is where the grace of God finds us. That's a good thing for you to remember tonight, isn't it? Remember where God's grace discovered you. The second thing that we need to do, if we're going to get a proper idea of grace, and Paul brings it before us, is to recognize what grace has done for us and in us. It's good for you to recognize what grace has done for you and what grace has accomplished in you. What has it accomplished? Where are you tonight, Christian? I don't mean physically. I'm not talking about the geography. I'm talking about where are you spiritually. Well, here's where you are. You hath he quickened who were dead. Again, verse 5 of that chapter says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. Quickened means made alive. So, here's what grace has done for us and in us. We have been regenerated. Quickened. Made to live. The life of God infused into a dead soul. This is what happens in regeneration, what the Lord Jesus called being born again. In the new birth, the life of God is put into the soul of man. We're born of God. And how important it is. It's vital. It's necessary. We must be born again. What happens when we're born again? Well, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The word there means born from above. This is what has happened. And it's good to recognize it. Grace has made us alive. Grace has quickened us to a new life in Christ. We who were dead are now living. By grace, we've not only been regenerated, we've been raised. The 6th verse talks about us and our position. He hath raised us up together. What does that mean? He hath raised us up together. It's talking about the position that every believer in Christ enjoys. We are in Christ, and therefore we enjoy a position before the throne of grace and of God in Him. Listen to the words of Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 1. And as you read it in the English, it looks as though it's spoken as a kind of a questionable thing. If ye then be risen with Christ. But you should understand that that word if there has the sense of since. Colossians 3 verse 1. The idea is, since ye then be risen with Christ, because ye are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's where you're seated in Him. You're seated in heavenly places. Therefore, that's where your affection ought to be. That's the position that you enjoy before God's throne. Now, one day we shall actually be there in our glorified bodies after the resurrection. But that's where we are spiritually. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ. We enjoy what one old preacher called throne union with Christ. Not only that, we can say that by the grace of God, we have been redeemed. There's that lovely word in verse 8, saved. Saved. That's a good Bible word. We've been delivered, we've been rescued, we've been ransomed from sin's power, we've been made new creatures in Christ. My father used to like to sing different solos when he went around churches. One of the hymns that he loved to sing, we sang at his funeral. I am redeemed. Oh, praise the Lord. My soul from bondage free has found at last a resting place in Him who died for me. I am redeemed. Are you saved? This is a great biblical word. Thank God our own puny efforts have no part in our salvation. Some people, when it comes to spiritual things, they imagine themselves to be like that little boy. What was his name? put in his thumb, and he pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I." We used to sing that little, or we used to say that little poem when we were children. What a good boy am I. That's the attitude of a lot of people. And they've never seen themselves as God sees them. Because it's only grace that can redeem a soul. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, lest we should think we have some part in it. God says, no. You're saved. You're redeemed by grace. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, He hath saved us. Then by grace we can say from verse 10, we've been renewed. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You may go to a website once in a while, it's not quite complete, and it'll say under construction. And we can think of ourselves as a work in progress. We are His workmanship. The Lord has been doing a work on us. We've been builded by Him. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We've been renewed and we're being renewed. I can tell you, God is working upon you and He's working upon me. He's daily fashioning us in His own image. And that's a theme that we'll come to in chapter 4 as well, where it speaks of that putting off and putting on. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. Good works will never save you, but God has ordained that after you're saved, you prove the reality of your salvation by the works of your life. So what about good works? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We have also been, by the grace of God, reconciled. We haven't time to go into all these verses, but if you were to read chapter 2 from verse 13 down to verse 18, you'll see that there's a reconciliation that has taken place whereby we're no more enemies of God, but we're the friends of God. How has it happened? Well, it's happened by the cross, verse 16, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. We're reconciled to God by the death of His Son. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The Lord has made peace for us by the blood of His cross. The grace of God is a marvelous thing. He maketh a rebel, a priest, and a king. Finally, you and I can get a proper view of grace by realizing what it is that grace has delivered us from. Do you ever think about where you would be if the Lord had not saved you when He saved you? Where would you be tonight? Where would I be if the Lord had not saved me? Because, as verse 3 points out, we were in time past just doing like everybody else, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Verse 12 points out that we were at that time without Christ. We were actually, to use the words of verse 12 in the latter part of it, having no hope and without God in the world. You know, it's a terrible thing to be in a place where you have no hope. And what would have happened to you if the Lord had passed you by? If the Lord had left you where you were? You would most certainly have been, as I would have been, as verse 12 points out, in a position of hopelessness. And you see, there is no hope for the sinner apart from grace. In the world with no hope. Do you know the only hope for sinners is grace? That's the only hope for any sinner, grace. If you die unsaved, there will be no hope for you forever. Let me give you a personal illustration from my life. When my father got saved, he had a great burden for his family. He wanted to see his loved ones converted. He prayed for them every single day. When he got an opportunity, he would speak to them about the Lord. If we would go to a wedding and they were all there, he would invariably bring something in about the gospel, usually with tears attached to it. Very faithful in witnessing, very faithful in praying for his loved ones. And he believed that God would save his loved ones. But one day my dad got the news that his brother, his closest brother to him, they were about 18 months apart. They'd been very close in their youth. But when my dad got converted, they drifted apart. Because my uncle did not want anything to do with the things of God. My dad got the news that at 63 years of age, my uncle had passed away suddenly. He was found dead in bed. And I got the news at the time I was in Scotland. I had to take a car ride down to the ferry terminal. I got a boat over and I was dreading meeting my dad. I came off the boat. I remember it very well. My dad met me. He embraced me as he always would. He hugged me and he was crying. And he said, "Son," mentioning my uncle's name, "son, he's lost. But for the grace of God, he's lost. But for the grace of God." And I said, "Daddy, isn't that true of us all? Is there anybody that that's not true of? We're lost, but for the grace of God." And so, you have to leave it with the Lord. My father had a great conviction to the end of his life that my uncle, his brother, had been converted. He wasn't grasping at straws. He wasn't trying to believe something just because he wanted to believe it. My dad had a firm conviction that he believed the Lord had given him, that God had answered his prayers. And he went to his grave believing that my uncle was converted. I remember thinking about that. I thought, you know, the dying thief, and there were two of them. One of them was lost. Same privileges, same position, heard the same things as the other man, lost, died and went to hell. But the other thief was converted. When was he converted? At the very last moment of his life. Because Jesus told him, and that's good enough for me, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." But think about this, and I've considered that often. Those people standing around the cross, as far as they were concerned, that man died as he lived. That man was there on that cross suffering capital punishment for his thievery. And as far as they were concerned, he was a thief, he died as a thief, and he went to hell. But the Holy Spirit has told us differently. There's a man brought in at the 11th hour, if you like. What wages does the Lord give to a person who comes in at the beginning of the day? A penny. What does he give to the person who comes in at the 11th hour? A penny. You know why? Because it's by grace. It's by grace that you're saved. But here's the thing, if you leave this scene of time without Christ, there is no hope for you forever. There is no hope for the Christ rejecter. Jesus said it in John 8, verse 21. If you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot be. What a terrible thing it is to die without hope. To be in life without hope. You know, there's nothing that's too terrible for someone to endure if he still has hope that one day it will end. And quite often it's the hope that keeps people going. But oh, to be without hope. To be without hope eternally. Never to receive another opportunity. What an awful thing is that. And if the Lord had not saved me by His grace, if He had not delivered me by His grace, I would be still in a position of hopelessness and perhaps worse than that, and eventually I would have been in the pit of hell. by nature the children of wrath, even as others. See this. In chapter 5 and verse 6, the Bible says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." The children of disobedience, they're referenced in chapter 2 and verse 2. The children of disobedience. If they go on out into eternity without Christ, not knowing His grace and salvation, they'll suffer eternally the wrath of God. That's a terrible thing. But the great news that we have for sinners today is that they're not yet in hell. You know, there's hope for a man and there's hope for a woman when they're not yet in hell. They're here. They're in this scene of time. They're children of wrath. They're children of disobedience. But they're not yet in the pit. But they will be unless grace finds them. Unless they put their faith and trust in the blood of Christ. They will be in hell. Forever. Under the wrath of God. Believer, this is what grace has delivered you from. This is what the grace of God has done for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 10. The Bible there says, "To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." That is something to rejoice in and to praise God for. He has delivered us from the wrath to come. We will never suffer eternal wrath, because the wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of His blood, the debt for us was paid. We have a wonderful gospel to share with others, a gospel that has redeemed our own souls. We are debtors. We're debtors to grace and to mercy alone. Amen.